right. It's good to have you here. It's good to be in the house of the Lord together and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And we're so blessed to be able to come together in freedom and just lift His name up and have ears to hear what His Spirit is saying to us. And as you're turning your Bibles to Judges chapter 8, and let me go through a few announcements. There are directories in the foyer, and we've got another stack of them in the office, so feel free to take one. If you haven't taken one, one per family, please, at this time. Also, if you have, or if you'd like to register for our email announcements, you need to write to Aaron at calvarychapelgj.org and leave your email address at the welcome booth. Then every week he does updates and keeps everybody informed on what's going on in the church here. And we have, there's an outreach that's going to be December 5th, right? Is that the Christmas light parade downtown? I think it's December 5th. See Richard Predovich. And it looks like they might be doing a float, and we're going to try to resurrect Gary Penner's nativity scene. Remember that big monster thing that he built? It was like you could build a house out of that. So Gene Hess has a big trailer, and they're going to see if it'll fit on there, and you just make it a nativity scene. And that banner that Christian did up for us a number of years ago, that Christmas banner, we're going to try to strap that on there somehow, and people passing out tracts down Main Street. So if you want to be part of that, let us know. It should be a neat outreach. Also, next Sunday, this coming Sunday, we're going to have our annual chili supper prayer and praise time together, give everybody an opportunity to share what they're thankful for, and that's at 5:30 this Sunday evening. We'll eat from 5:30 to whenever, and then we'll come in here and worship the Lord and hopefully have things wrapped up by 8 o'clock. But it's always a great time just to come together and worship Him and praise Him and give people opportunity to share just what they're thankful for. And we've got so much to be thankful for in this body here and in our nation and what the Lord's doing throughout the world with His church. So this coming Sunday, 5:30, the chili supper. There's a sign up out on the foyer also if you want to bring your favorite crock pot of chili or cornbread or dessert or salad. Help yourself. It's going to be great. And a reminder that we are not going to have a Wednesday night service next Wednesday. It's the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, and we never have a service that Wednesday, so don't be here next Wednesday evening. Nobody else will be here. You can come if you want and pray out in the parking lot for everybody, so that'd be great. But we're not going to be here. So just a reminder, talked with Mike Oney today, and he's doing well. He's going to probably be in the hospital for another week, but he's done with the chemo for now, and just keep him lifted up in prayer that his body continues to heal. And he describes it as two little factories that they had to nuke. Blow up the factories in his body, the factories that produced the bad cells and the factory that produces the good cells. With the chemo, you destroy both factories and you rebuild. And hopefully it'll start producing the good cells that he needs. So it's going to be an ongoing process over the next week or so. And saw Sylvie today, and she's doing great. Looked really good for considering, you know, the open heart surgery that she had last Friday. And so she'll be going home maybe this weekend, it sounds like. Is that maybe? Yeah. Yeah, she was saying maybe Friday, maybe Saturday, but playing it by ear. But you know, it's kind of neat because both Mike and Sylvia are able to start walking quite a bit through the halls. And, you know, it's interesting how the Lord planted, you know, a few people from Calvary Chapel up at St. Mary's. And I was thinking about that during our prayer time. God must really like the people at St. Mary's to put people in our body there to be a light, to be a witness for the Lord. So anyway, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue on here in Judges chapter 8. Father, we thank you that we can come together and praise your holy name. And thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. Thank you for the everlasting life that we have with you. And we thank you that you who began this good work in us, you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we're not where we're going to be. Thank you that we're not where we used to be. And we just pray that we would continue to walk in the power of your Holy Spirit and putting off the deeds of the flesh and just experiencing that intimate relationship that you desire to have with each one of us. Thank you, Lord, for taking us from being babes in Christ to helping us to grow and mature. And we just pray we continue to walk with you and draw near to you, Lord, and cast all our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. And we just pray that we would have ears to hear what you're having to say to us from the book of Judges tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Judges chapter 8. We left off the great battle with Gideon. And it was an awesome story that we looked at last week in chapter 7 where there's 135,000 Midianites, the enemies of Israel. And there's 32,000 of the Israelites, and God says that's way too many Israelites to fight against 135,000 Midianites. So whoever is afraid and doesn't want to fight, tell them to go home. So Gideon brings that to the people, and 22,000 leave. And they're like, we don't want to fight, we're afraid of those Midianites. So it leaves them with 135,000 that they have to fight with only 10,000 Israelites. God says that's still too many, because if you guys win, you're going to say, we're awesome, we're great, we're so amazing as warriors, and we don't want that pride in Israel. And so God says, take them down to the springs there, the little stream that runs out of Gideon Springs, as it's known today, and have the people go down there, and whoever brings the water up to their mouth, you're going to use them. So 300 guys drank properly. And 300 would go against 135,000 Midianites. So we saw how Gideon says, okay, we're going to have a clay pot. We're going to put a torch in that pot. We're going to have a trumpet in our other hand. We're going to break up into three companies, 100 each. We're just going to surround the camp of the Midianites. And when I give the signal, we're going to shout, you know, the glory of the Lord and of Gideon. And we're going to smash the pots and blow the trumpet and hold up the torch. That's a battle plan. That's kind of strange, but God did an amazing work. As we'll see here in just a moment, 120,000 of the Midianites, when that happened, they all wake up. It's in the middle of the night. They think they're under attack from the Israelites, and they all start pulling out their swords, and they're killing each other and slaughtering themselves. And now we pick up with Gideon and these 300 men chasing down the rest of the Midianites, and they're going after them to put them to death. So it's still 300 against about 20,000 or so. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 8, now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. Now we left off at the end of chapter 7 where Gideon sent messengers to the Ephraimites and said, hey, we need your help. There's these princes, Zeeb and Oreb, and the Midianites are fleeing. And so the Ephraimites, the Israelites, they go and they capture these two princes and they kill them. And now the Ephraimites, they're Israelites, they're upset with Gideon that they didn't bring him into the battle earlier. So he said to them, verse 2, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. So at first, the people of the tribe of Ephraim are mad at Gideon for not calling them into battle sooner, but then he gives them a good political answer. Oh, you guys got the greatest victory here. You're able to catch these two princes, and you're able to kill them. But you need to realize they weren't invited to the battle in the first place because God only wanted 300 in this battle to start with. And so there wasn't room for the Ephraimites anyway. Well, in verse 4, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. So they're chasing down the rest of the tribe of the Midianites who have not died. We're going to see 120,000 men killed themselves that night. So that leaves about, what, 15,000 that are fleeing, running away from the 300. And Gideon, these 300 guys are just chasing them. They're whacking them down. They're exhausted, as it says here. They're exhausted, but still in pursuit. Take note of that. I mean, that's a great, accurate picture of our Christian walk with the Lord. I mean, there are times when we get physically tired. We get emotionally tired. We get spiritually exhausted. You know, we feel like giving up, but it's in those times that we can come to the Lord and we can sense His strength, His power to get us through. You know, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Are you burdened down by anything? Come to the Lord. He'll give you that strength to carry what He's got for you. If you're feeling tired and discouraged, come to the Lord. Cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Here we see these 300 men, they're exhausted, but they're still in pursuit. And that's so important to keep in mind, that we need to keep pursuing a better understanding of who Jesus Christ is. We need to keep pursuing a closer relationship with the Lord. As Paul told the Philippians in 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, we want to keep moving forward with the Lord. I mean, there are times when the Apostle Paul was exhausted. I mean, he was spent. I mean, he was beaten down. He was went through all kinds of difficulties. In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I should say. 2 Corinthians 11. I mean, Paul's a man that was just like David, a man after God's own heart. And he was living his life, the rest of his life, for the Lord and not for himself. And, I mean, if it wasn't Jesus Christ, first and foremost, in his mind at all times, he wouldn't have gone through all this stuff. None of us would, you know, but he had that clear vision of Jesus. He knew what the Lord had called him to do, to be that apostle to the Gentiles. And so here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22, Paul is reluctantly having to boast about who he is in the Lord, because some of the Corinthians were kind of getting on his case. Oh, he's just a lot of talk, not a lot of action. Well, in verse 22, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. I mean, Paul faced death frequently. He says in verse 24, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, you know, 39 lashes. I mean, that's brutal. Going through that once could kill a man, and he went through it 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's probably when he was stoned and left for dead in Lystra, and that's probably why he was caught up and saw that great vision in chapter 12. But he says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In other words, one of those shipwrecks, I just bob like a cork all night long, just paddling like a little dog out there. You know, here's this old man, he's beaten up, beaten down, and yet he just keeps floating. He just keeps going with the Lord. He says, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. The word perils means danger. In perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. You know, how could anybody ever accuse the Apostle Paul of being weak? I know, you think you had a bad day? I mean, look at what he's gone through. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity or his weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. I mean, here's a guy that knew what it was to be like Gideon, you know, just running here and there. He wasn't running from the enemy. He was always running into battle. Paul was always running into the midst of these situations because he had a burning desire to get the gospel out to a lost and dying world. And there was times when he was sleepless. He was deprived of sleep. He was exhausted. And just like we see here with Gideon, you know, when things get hard, when things get weary, you know, that's not the time to drop out. That's the time to just continue to draw closer to the Lord. Press into the Lord. Allow him to give you more of his strength, because we are so weak in our own strength. Now, take note of that in verse 4 when it says, Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over. 300 men. They started the battle with 300 men. They're finishing up the battle, there's still 300 men. Not one of these guys dies. I mean, God was so gracious, so powerful in their midst, so amazing that he kept all 300 of them alive, and not one perished. It really reminds me of the book of Revelation, when in chapter 7, as the great tribulation is unfolding, God separates for himself 144,000 Jews. 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes. He names the 12,000. He names each of the 12 tribes that he has chosen them from. And then in chapter 14, after they've gone through their ministry during the great tribulation, where they're sealed with the name of God upon their foreheads, in Revelation 14, you see them standing on Mount Zion with Jesus. 144,000. God didn't lose any of them. They were all safe and secure in the Lord. They were empowered by the Lord. They were sealed by the Lord. And they all make it through. There's not 143,000. There's not 143,999. There's 144,000. And here, God's hand is on them, upon them, and they all make it through. Exhausted, but still in pursuit. Verse 5, then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? You know, in other words, we're not going to help you until we know those guys are dead. And we'll see, and there's another group that does the same thing with them. They're straddling the fence is what they're doing. So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars. Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel. I mean, these are Israelites that he's speaking to here. When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. Again, there are those who invest in the kingdom by faith, and there are those who sit on the bench, sit on the sidelines. They sit around just judging what everybody else is doing. That's what these tribes are doing. They're looking at Gideon, the 300 men, and they're like, we're not going to join up with you because we don't know if you're going to be victorious. We're going to just sit back here and wait and see how this plays out, because if the bad guys win, we don't want to be on the bad guys. We don't want to be their enemies. And so they're really sucking up the people of Succoth, or sucking up to the Midianites instead of their own brethren, Gideon. Verse 10, now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. I mean, what a slaughter. They all slaughtered themselves. Remember, they shouted, they hit their, you know, clay pots, they blow their trumpet, and that's amazing. 120,000 people that night died by their own hands, Midianites attacking fellow Midianites because they were so confused at what was going on. The whole county, Mesa County, is about 120,000 people. I mean, put that in its perspective. If every single one of us in Mesa County just took guns or swords and started going after everybody until we were all dead, and it only took one night, I mean, what a slaughter that would be. I mean, it's horrible. I mean, it's good for Gideon because they were his enemies. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbaha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. So Gideon, he didn't want to just chase them out of Israel. Matthew Henry makes a great quote of this. Matthew Henry was back in the 1700s. He said he didn't want to just chase them out of Israel. He wanted to chase them out of the world, the enemies of Israel. And he was successful. He was able to destroy the rest of these Midianites. Verse 14, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. These are the guys who would not give some food, some bread, some water to Gideon and the 300 men. These were their brethren. These were the Israelites. And yet they did not want to help them, did not want to get involved. So Gideon's like interrogating this poor young guy. Give me the names of who's the leaders here in Succoth. And so he writes out all 77 men who refused to help Gideon and his 300 exhausted men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he, and it was really sucky, I'm sure, what he did to them. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. So true to his word, Gideon comes back to these cities who refused to help him, and he taught them a lesson. He literally is giving them very sharp discipline. The men of Penuel, they died. But the problem was, the men of Succoth, they didn't want to stir up problems with the Midianites, just in case Gideon lost here. And so they're basically a classic example of just sitting on the fence, straddling the fence. They got like 1 foot in the world, 1 foot with the Lord. Which way are we going to go today? I don't know. I'm just not really feeling like worshiping the Lord and being involved in Bible study. I'm not talking to any of you guys because you're all here. You know, but I mean, just that attitude. I don't really want to worship the Lord today. I just want to go and play and just do worldly things and eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. That kind of attitude. You know, but then when a brother comes along and says, man, you shouldn't be doing that. Well, you're right, so they'll be in church next week. But then the next week, you know, they're out there doing their own thing again. It's just that wishy-washiness. 1 foot in heaven, 1 foot in the world makes the most miserable Christian you'll ever find, a carnal Christian. They're too much in the Lord to be happy in the world, and they're too much in the world to be happy with Jesus. And they're just miserable constantly. Choose this day, as we saw at the end of Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. You want to serve the gods on the other side of the river? Go for it. If you want to serve Jesus, then go for that with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Live for him. Serve him only. Verse 18, and he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. Then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. In other words, that's where Gideon was from. And he says, how were those people that you killed, Midianite kings? Well, they're just like you, Gideon. He goes, yeah, they were my brothers. They were my family. And you're going to pay for what you did to them. Verse 20, and he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth, and he's a young guy here, but the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us. For as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Now in Proverbs 15, verse 1, it's a great proverb. It says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And we've seen Gideon involved in both parts of this proverb. His soft answer turned away the wrath of the Ephraimites back in the beginning of this chapter. But here we see that the harsh words of Zeba and Zalmunna stirred up Gideon's anger. Now these two kings, they want Gideon to kill them. They didn't want Gideon's little son to do it because they knew this is his son. You know, that's a disgraceful thing to have a kid put you as a king to death. Plus, he'd probably, you know, miss a few times and poke you a few times, and you wouldn't do the job very quickly. So it's like, you do it, Gideon. Get this over with. You're the marksman here. You're the professional. And so he does. He whacks them, and they're dead. Verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Now, this is the first request we have for the Israelites wanting a king. And notice his response, verse 23, but Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That's very commendable. Look to God, not man. God had brought Gideon a long way in his life. I mean, he was just this quiet, timid guy. He was afraid as we first saw him. When the angel of the Lord shows up and says, Gideon, oh mighty man of valor, the Lord is going to use you. And he's like, who are you talking to? I'm no mighty man of valor. I'm hiding in this wine press because I'm afraid of the Midianites. And yet God used him, raised him up in powerful ways. But his response here was perfect. He was far from perfect, but this is a perfect response. God alone is the one who should rule over us. And anybody in leadership, in any type of leadership position in a church, needs to make sure that they don't, you know, lord it over the people. God's the Lord. He's the one we point people to. He's the one that we serve. And we need to make sure that we serve the people, not have the people serve us in leadership. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what Paul or Peter's definition of how we should lead. This is for me, anybody in leadership though, but this is for the elders who are among you. It's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Peter's saying, I was there. I watched Christ suffer. You know, I saw him mocked. I saw him beaten. Yeah, I denied him, but I was there when it went down and he was crucified. But I also was a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. Not just his resurrection and his ascension, but also on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Peter saw the Lord. He knew the Lord very well. Verse 2, he says, shepherd, the flock of God which is among you. The word shepherd is poimano, where we get the word for pastor. And so Peter's saying to us who are pastors, pastor, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And that's what Aaron and I, you know, strive to be, examples to the flock. We want to make sure that we're pointing you to Jesus, not lording it over you, being example to you of his grace and his mercy. And when the chief shepherd appears, Jesus, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So that's how we should serve. That's Gideon's attitude here. The Lord shall rule over you. Not me. Don't lift me up. I'm not a king. My sons, my grandsons, they're not going to be kings over you. Sounds good to this point. Things are going to go a little bit south here with Gideon in a moment. But it says, then Gideon said to them, verse 24, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had a golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold of earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. And I read that was about 40 pounds of gold. Wouldn't you like to have that today? That'd be worth quite a bit. At whatever it is, $2,000 an ounce or whatever it is. So he's got 40 pounds of gold here. Besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Now, Gideon's intentions, I think he was wanting to do something good here. He's wanting to make, as we'll see in the next verse, this memorial ephod. Problem is that there's only supposed to be the high priest wearing the ephod that was serving in the tabernacle. But he makes this replica out of gold of the ephod that was worn, you know, that breastplate that was worn over the high priest's chest when he was serving the Lord in the tabernacle. So notice in verse 27, Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Now, this reminds me of the brass serpent that the Israelites made when they were wandering in the wilderness. Remember, they're being attacked by the snakes, and it's in Numbers chapter 21. And they're crying out, they were grumbling and complaining first, and the Lord sent these serpents to bite them, and many are dying. It's like 24,000 that end up dying because of these snake bites. And they're crying out to God, save us! And so the Lord tells Moses, make a golden or a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it up, and then when everybody looks to that serpent on that pole, then I will heal them. They'll be spared, they'll be saved. And so that's what Moses did very quickly, and they hold it up, and people are healed from all their bites. Jesus uses that in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, to say just like Moses held up the brass serpent in the wilderness, and those who looked at it would be saved, so will the Son of Man be lifted up, and everyone who looks to him will be saved. You know, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So the problem is similar here. I think, and I don't know his heart, but I think Gideon's intentions were probably good to make this ephod as a memorial for the great victory God had given these 300 Israelites against 135,000 Midianites. And yet the people start worshiping this ephod. And what did they do with the serpent on the pole? They started worshiping it. And then when you get to 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, hundreds of years later, here's King Hezekiah. And the people at that point are worshiping this brass serpent on the pole. They're offering sacrifices to it. They're dancing around it. And King Hezekiah was a good, godly king. And he says, Nehushtan, or just a thing of brass. And he grinds it up. He just destroys this thing because they had turned this thing that was used in a powerful way by the Lord. They turned this thing into an idol. So we need to be very careful. Don't ever get your eyes on a person or on a building or a group or anything. You always keep your eyes on Jesus. Set your mind on things above where he is seated, not on the things of the earth. So keep your eyes on him and not on things. So the people start worshiping this thing, and it becomes a snare to Gideon and his house. Thus, verse 28, Midian was subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted their heads no more. They didn't have heads. They couldn't lift them. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, that was the name some of the people gave him, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. Now, God reveals the good, the bad, and the ugly about the people of, well, the people of the Bible. I mean, God doesn't hide things, sweep things under the rug. I mean, here he had many wives. Not a good thing. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. So here's a hint that things aren't going really well with Gideon. His heart is starting to drift away from the Lord because he names his son Abimelech. Abimelech means, my father is a king. So he's naming his son, my father is a king. So it's kind of working into his heart. I don't really want to be king, but yeah, I still want to be recognized because I was used by the Lord. And so a little pride's creeping in here. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abizarites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. You know, when they start looking to the ephod that Gideon made and start worshiping that, it's just a very short jump over to worshiping Baal and idols and this horrible stuff that God says they're playing the harlot with these things. Verse 34, thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Now, overall, Gideon was a good leader. I mean, he made some bad choices at the end, but overall, he was a good guy.
God used him in tremendous ways. Again, he took this guy who was scared, who was timid. He was a young man. He did great and mighty things through his life. And it was all because of God's grace. And that's the bottom line. Anything that's happening in your life that's good, it's because of God's grace. It's not because you're so great and awesome and wonderful. And we always got to remember, it's because of the Lord. His mercies are new every morning. He loves me unconditionally. You know, he's poured out his grace upon me. His peace is just amazing. And so it's not because of his abilities or our abilities. It's God working in us and through us. Now, Gideon made it into God's hall of faith. Remember in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, you find Gideon there in verse 32. So God saw this man as a man of faith. Even though he didn't necessarily finish well, he finished, and yet God still was working in him and through him. You know, we see in the book of, well, in the New Testament, we see John Mark started off horribly. Here's a guy that, you know, bailed out on the apostle Paul and Barnabas. And, you know, Paul didn't want anything to do with him on the second missionary journey. He's like, I don't want to take him. He's just a wimp. And then at the very end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, he says, bring Mark with you. He's useful to me in ministry. So you see Mark growing over the years. And then there was Demas. Demas is just the opposite of Mark. Demas started off as a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. In the chronological order of Paul's letters, he started off as a co-laborer, and then the next one, it's like Demas says hi in his letter. And at the end, again, 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So Demas was going in a different direction. But that's what we see. He was like Demas. Started off strong, ended bad. But praise the Lord that because we are in Christ, Christ sees us as the finished product. We want to finish well. We want to run the race. We want to stay on course. But praise the Lord, his grace is sufficient. When you study out the kings, and when we get to 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, there's over 40 kings between Israel and Judah. There's only 8 kings that God said they did right in the sight of the Lord. Only 8. And out of those 8, there's only 2 that I can remember. There's only 2 that didn't do something stupid, that didn't do something really bad. But they were still considered right in the sight of the Lord, even though they failed in some way. I mean, we all fail in some way, but praise the Lord that he is gracious and merciful and loving and forgiving. Now, chapter 9, verse 1. We'll get going here a little bit here in chapter 9. Not very far, but a little bit. Then Abimelech... Remember his name? My father is king. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. Now, Abimelech, he's a pretty crafty character here, and he's conspiring to kill off the other 70 brothers, all of the other sons of Gideon. Now, here we see why Gideon should never have had a concubine and many wives. It never works out good. You know, the Mormons are always trying to push, oh, the Bible talks about, you know, polygamy. It's not a good thing. It never worked out good for any of these guys that had a bunch of wives. I mean, it brought trouble right off the bat with Abraham. You know, when he listened to his wife, Sarah, the next time he should have, and he did, first time he shouldn't have listened to her because she says, come on, I know we're supposed to have a kid, so here, take my handmaid Hagar. And so he does, and they have Ishmael. Didn't work out too good. Still not working out very well for the Israelites. You know, it's not a good thing. I mean, it ruined King Solomon, who had 1,000 wives and concubines. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. I mean, it's like, wonder why Solomon, the wisest man in the world, became so stupid. It nearly ruined David. But in disobedience to God, many men went this route and they found trouble. Same with Gideon. He should not have done that. God is very clear back in the law not to multiply wives to yourselves. Verse 3, and his mother's brother spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith. So this is just dirty money, 70 shekels of silver, so like a shekel for each of his brothers, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So he makes himself king, but he was not king over Israel. He's just basically king over Shechem, just a local ruler over the people of Shechem. Now, verse 7, when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. Now, if you remember, Mount Gerizim is the mountain when the Israelites came into the Promised Land. There was Mount Gerizim, where six tribes went on this mountain, and they proclaimed the blessings of the Lord. Then there was Mount Ebal right next to it, where the six tribes, and they pronounced the curses of the Lord if you disobeyed the Lord. And so here's Jotham, the remaining son. He goes up on Mount Gerizim, where he's supposed to be speaking blessings, but here he's pronouncing basically a curse against Abimelech and those who were following Abimelech. So you said to them, by the way, this is the first parable in the Bible. Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees? Then the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees? Then the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine which cheers both God and men and go to sway over trees? In other words, you know, the other judges previous to Abimelech, none of them wanted to be king. None of them wanted to rule and reign over the people. They didn't want that. They were always saying, no, God's your ruler. Then he says in verse 14, then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, this was quite an indictment here against Abimelech and against the people of Shechem, because he's calling Abimelech a bramble bush. A bramble bush is basically a Middle Eastern tumbleweed. It's worthless. Doesn't produce any fruit, doesn't give any shade. It's only good just to be burned up. And that's his indictment against Abimelech and against those who follow him. You guys are just like a Middle Eastern weed. And he's chiding the Shechemites for picking a worthless weed to lead them. He says, this bush is good for nothing except to be burned. Now, therefore, verse 16, Jotham is still crying out from Mount Gerizim, which is about 800 feet in elevation above the floor there. But the acoustics are amazing. It says, now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day, and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal, Gideon, and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come down from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. So Jotham is really letting him have it here. He says, after all my father Gideon did for you, how he set you free from the Midianites, now look how you've treated his family. You've murdered his 70 sons. And you make this greedy opportunist your leader? What could you people be thinking? He's just a bramble bush. He's useless except to be thrown in the fire. And you guys are all going to get burned because of your actions as well. And then he was smart enough after he yelled all this stuff to run. And so he ran and he hid. He got out of there. Verse 22, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Imagine that. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Remember, God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And God will repay evildoers in his timing. But he will. He'll repay. But notice that it was God who sent the evil spirit, the spirit of ill will, upon the people of Shechem. Now, we see it also in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6. It says, God sent a spirit of jealousy upon King Saul. And then in Isaiah 19, verse 14, it says that God sent a spirit of perversion upon the Egyptians. In other words, God is in control. Satan and the demonic realm, they can't do anything outside of God's control. He uses them as puppets in his hand, so to speak. God uses them for his own purposes. We don't always understand what's going on, why this is allowed to happen, but God allows mankind to make a choice to receive the Lord and do things his way, or you're going to receive what the enemy's going to tempt you with. You're going to receive the lies of the enemy. If you receive the things of the Lord, you're going to be blessed. But if you choose the ways of the enemy, you're going to get ripped off. But I think that's the only reason Satan still is around and the demonic realm are still around. God uses them as, like he did in the Garden of Eden, you know, for us to make a choice. You're going to choose this day who you're going to serve. You're going to serve the Lord, do it his way, or are you going to serve the lies of the enemy and do it his way? You get ripped off, you get pulled down, you get beat up. You can't play in Satan's playground and not expect to get beat up. So, verse 24, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in killing, in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told Abimelech. So here's Abimelech's luster and shine is quickly fading after 3 years in office. All the promises, all the campaign promises he made, the luster and shine is quickly fading. And people are really thinking, man, his promises were worthless. So the men of Shechem who helped get him into office, they're not now robbing those who are bringing money to him. I mean, this is just typical politics, isn't it? I mean, nothing new under the sun. I mean, it really is. It's just the way politics has always worked. They wanted him. He gave a flowery speech. They put him in office, and now we don't like him. We hate his guts. Let's get rid of him. Well, verse 26, now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. I mean, anytime you put your confidence in a political leader, you're going to be let down. You got to keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your confidence in Christ, not who's in office. God can use them, we know that, but your ultimate hope has got to be in Jesus. So they went up into the fields, verse 27, gathered grapes from the vineyards and trod them and made merry, and they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech? Now remember, he's been eating and drinking, he's making merry, he's drunk, basically. And he starts mocking, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? He is not the son of Jerubbaal, or is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Here's a good reason not to get drunk. Gaal starts yelling and screaming and challenging Abimelech. You know, getting drunk is never a good idea. Bad things happen when people drink too much. People get hurt in a lot of ways, and this is what Gaal is doing. just a lot of hot air, gale force wind, pun intended. Verse 30, when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused, and he sent messengers to Abimelech, secretly saying, "Take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you." Now remember, the Lord's put a spirit of, what was it called? Ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. So we see this spirit of ill will going among everybody now. They all hate each other. They all want to kill each other. Nobody's good enough. Just like the Republican debates, if you watch those. That guy's horrible. Ah, that guy's terrible. He's worse. I mean, it's amazing. Verse 32. "Now, therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in the four companies. When Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You see shadows of the mountains as if they were men." In other words, we'll find out Zebul here, basically a double agent. So Gaal spoke again and said, "See, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech, and we should serve him?' Are not these people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now." So Zebul simply saying, put your money where your mouth is. You know, you wanted to fight him. Go out and fight him. Here's your chance. Verse 39, so Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers, so that they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, kind of like his dad did, Gideon, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city. And he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it. And he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. Now this fulfills what Jotham said in his parable. It says, if you guys aren't right in this whole matter with Abimelech, he's going to burn you. And he burns them, and then he destroys their fields as well by sowing salt into it. We'll keep moving. Verse 46, now when all the men of that tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Bareth. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. In other words, get a bunch of branches together. We're going to burn this place down. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. So again, the people are literally burned to death by this greedy, self-centered, egotistical man. 1,000 men and women die at his hands. So again, the moral of the story is be careful what you wish for. All these people thought he was going to be such a great king. We want Abimelech. And even though Jotham warned them, he's just a bramble bush that's going to burn you in the end. That's what happened. He ended up displacing all the people or killing all the people. Verse 50, then Abimelech went to Thebes. He encamped against Thebes and took it, but there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower, so Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So here he is again. Okay, I've got these guys. I'm going to destroy them too. Abimelech's on a roll, he thinks, but the Lord gets the last laugh, so to speak. Not so funny. Verse 53, but a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, so he's still alive after that thing smacked him, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him. What pride. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. A millstone. Millstones were used to grind wheat and make it into flour. Upper millstones are a little bit smaller. They're donut-shaped. You see a lot of them over in Israel. They're pretty heavy. So for this woman to take this thing and just shove it over the wall, popped him on the head, it would have really hurt. It would have killed him. Eventually, he would have died from that. But he was so filled with pride, I can't let a woman get the credit for killing me, so kill me. And so the armor bearer kills him. Jesus mentions the use of millstones, and he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and be tossed into the sea. It's like, man, Jesus, you sound like a mafia guy here. You know, just give them some cement waders and drop them in the ocean. But that's how serious Jesus takes it when someone causes a little one that believes in Jesus, a little lamb, a little sheep that believes in the Lord. If somebody comes along and causes that person to stumble because they're trying to get them into false doctrine or they're trying to persuade them away from God's word or whatever it might be, Jesus gives a strong warning. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and tossed into the sea. I mean, you would sink very quickly. So the bramble was devoured as Jotham had predicted. Now, the Bible is very clear that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so the Bible says in 1 Peter, it also says in James, therefore humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up in due time. Abimelech was all about number one. Now, Paul says that whatever man sows, that he will also reap. Abimelech put the heads of 70 people, 70 of his brothers, on that one stone it said earlier in this chapter. He reaped what he sowed. He gets a millstone dropped on his head. And he's crushed and he's killed. Don't play around with the Lord. Don't tempt the Lord. Just say, Lord, I just want to lay my life down before you. I just want to serve you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I just want to love you, Lord, because you alone are worthy. You know, we don't want to play games with God. We don't want to get caught up in the things of the world. You get burned in the end, just like this bramble. There's no fruit on it. There's no firewood you're going to get from it. It's just going to be a flash, and then it's gone. There's no shade, no comfort in the things of this world. Come to Jesus continuously, constantly. Draw near to him. He'll draw near to you. That's the good news that we have today for us as believers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for just the amazing examples that we see in the Old Testament. As Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 10, these were written for our admonition, written for our warning, written so that we might understand more of your nature and character. And we thank you, Lord, that we are new creations in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Lord, empower us tonight with your Holy Spirit to continually walk in that newness of life that you have laid out before us. For we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord, may each one of us wake up tomorrow with that desire to walk in your ways, to put off the deeds of the flesh, to put on tender mercies, to put on love, to put on Christ. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy towards us. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us always, even to the end of this age. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of second chances, in third and fourth and a hundredth. We thank you, Lord, that even when we're not faithful, you remain faithful. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that we can always run into your open arms, knowing that you have done everything for us. And you love us unconditionally. And you're with us no matter what we might be going through. No matter how difficult it might be, you're with us. And Lord, I pray that we would always thirst after the things of the Holy Spirit, the rivers of living water. Only you can satisfy. And Lord, I know many of us, most of us, all of us probably, have tasted of the things of this world, and we know that the things of this world will never satisfy. But you always do. You refresh us. You encourage us. You strengthen us, Lord. And when we're weak, when we're feeling like throwing in the towel, Lord, you revive us. So I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone thirsty, that they would just drink from the rivers of living water right now and just be filled up, overflowing once again with your Holy Spirit. That your love, your joy, your peace would be produced in our lives in great abundance. Lord, if there's any sucker wood, sucker branches growing in our lives, may you prune them even now. Thank you, Lord, that whom you love, you discipline. And Lord, when you've disciplined us, oh, it's so wonderful just to know it's because you love us. You're not mad at us. You're not bringing condemnation upon us, because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, you want what is best for each one of us here. May that always be our heart's desire, to draw near to you and bless your holy name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And Lord, we also pray for those who are still going through these medical difficult times. May you continue to bring healing into Sylvia's body, Lord. Thank you that her heart is strong. Thank you that the valve is working. We pray, Lord, for a speedy recovery with the sternum that has been split open. May that be healed quickly, Lord, and may she continue to just see your hand upon her. Lord, we pray for Mike that he would continually rest in you and have the joy of the Lord as his strength. Thank you, Lord, for the love you've put in his heart. May he continually be that witness to all who come into his room. And Lord, for Sharon, as she is healing up from her surgery, only to have to face chemotherapy, Lord, may you just empower her for the coming weeks, months, however long it takes. Lord, may she just cling to you and know that you're with her through it all. You never promised us smooth sailing, but you promised us you're in the boat with us, and we know we'll make it through. Each one of us here, Lord, even though we see through a glass dimly, a day is coming when we're going to see you face to face. And we'll know that it's all worth it. All the trials, all the struggles, everything we've gone through. It's worth it, Lord, to know that we're going to be in your presence forever and ever. So may you encourage us and fill us up, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.